Well, welcome back for our second session. So in the first session, we've looked at Daniel chapter 11. We've decided that the king of the north is the Antichrist, the man of sin, described in the New Testament. The king of the south can then be identified with Sunni Islam, based in Egypt. They rebel against the king of the north, and he comes in and crushes them and leaves the land desolate. So that's from Daniel. And as I've said, I believe that at that time, many Muslims will be disillusioned with Islam. And that's for us to pray that on that day, there will be a witness for them and they will come to Christ. We read also in Daniel that while the king of the north is in Egypt, he hears rumours from the east and the north. Well, if you go east and north from Egypt, you end up in Israel. And I believe those rumours are that the nation of Israel also rebels and seeks to throw off his yoke. And that will lead to the coming of Christ and return to defend Israel. It is clearly from the Old Testament what happens when he comes back to this earth. It says in Thessalonians 2 that this man of sin, this Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, the Lord will destroy him. And in Daniel he said it will meet his end without human hand. So that's what happens to him. So we go back to the original question. Is the promise in Isaiah 19, 23-25 past, present or future? And I'll read it again. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Past, present or future. And this is something you have to be very careful about with prophecy, looking for a future fulfillment when it's already been fulfilled. And I think there are prophecies like that which people are looking to be fulfilled today, which actually have been fulfilled. So is it past? Barton Payne, in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, looks to from the 3rd to the 7th centuries AD, and he says it's been fulfilled. He looks to that period when Egypt, Israel and the area of Assyria were the stronghold of Christianity. And so he says that it was fulfilled then, and that those nations worked together. And as we know, you know, the stronghold of Christianity in that period was in Alexandria in northern Egypt, but also up in the north, to the north of Israel. So he says it's a fulfilled prophecy. Now, that's very plausible, but I say, well, yes, but not all of what is prophesied has been fulfilled. So that's an interesting idea, and it's something to bear in mind, but it's not the fulfillment. Is it present? In Isaiah 11:16, we read, There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day he came up from the land of Egypt. So that also speaks of a highway from Assyria, which allows a remnant of Israel to return. And we see in our own time that there has been a return from the countries of the Middle East to Israel. Actually, Isaiah 11 is a messianic passage speaking of the reign of Christ. And it speaks in verse 11, It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. The Lord will gather Israel. And I would say, yes, there is a partial fulfillment in our own time. But I don't believe that's the answer to the question of blessed is Egypt my people. My own understanding is the primary fulfillment of these passages is in the future. In Isaiah 27:13, it speaks of a great trumpet sounding and a remnant gathered from Egypt and Assyria. And that great trumpet ties in with the Messiah's return, as we're told in the New Testament, and I believe this is where Paul is coming from in his understanding of the Old Testament. The trumpet of God will sound and we will be gathered up. But he's also saying at that time Israel will be finally gathered. They haven't been completely gathered. And those perishing in Assyria and Egypt will be gathered in. So a great trumpet will sound when Jesus comes again. Again, back into Isaiah 11, verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. It says there that the tongue of Egypt, now some say that's the Red Sea, others the Nile Delta, that will be dried up so people can travel over on dry land, something which hasn't happened as yet in history. Isaiah 19 verses 2 and 4 speak of civil war in Egypt, and I believe this is also tying in with this rebellion against the Antichrist, and it will tear the Egyptians apart and why they are going to be defeated. Isaiah 19 verse 2, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. City against city and kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst. I will destroy their council and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. That is the Antichrist, I believe. And a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. So there'll be civil war breakdown at this time when they're trying to shake off the Antichrist's rule. Not all will be going along with them. Then verse 5 and 10, both again, of Isaiah 19, 5 to 10, describe the Nile being dried up at this time. It coincides with that. As I said, that hasn't happened in the past. And then we go into Isaiah 19, verses 16 to 22, which I'll read. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of his counsel, the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord as its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry out to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send a savior and a mighty one. And he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifices and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike it and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. Now, how do we interpret these verses? If they apply to that time when Egypt rebels against the rule of the Antichrist. There's terror from the land of Judah. Well, that is from the direction which the king of the north will come against them. So they will look in that direction to Israel and they'll be terrified because the king of the north is coming through that land towards them. Verse 20, they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And this is where I'm saying, I believe this time is coming when Islam will be disillusioned. And they'll cry out for salvation. And he will send a savior. And in my Bible, I think it correctly puts this all in capitals. Savior, mighty one, and he as capitals. Understanding as I do, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will be sent to rescue them. And it says in verse 21, on that day, the Lord will be known in Egypt. So what about verse 19, the altar? I'm interpreting that. Think about Revelation, where under the altar, when the fifth seal is broken, under the altar are the martyrs who cry out to God. And that altar is the faithful witness of the Christians in Egypt. We've seen it. We saw it a couple of years ago in the martyrdom of 22 on the beach by ISIS. Their faithful stand for the Lord is the altar, the witness to them, which will cause them to cry out, and through the blood of martyrs, many, many millions perhaps will be saved. Verse 22, the Lord will allow Egypt to be struck so it can be healed and return to the Lord. Return? Well, as I said earlier, Egypt once was a very strong Christian nation. For 300 years it was a strong Christian nation, but they've departed, they've been deceived by a false god. But they will be brought back in that day, struck so they can be healed. Can't be said at present, and I don't think it could ever really have been said, that Israel is one of three with Egypt and Assyria, but we're looking forward to the time when the Lord returns, and Egypt and Assyria and Israel, that whole part of the world, is united in their faith in God. So God will be merciful to Egypt when they cry out to him. So that's how I see the end time events working out in that particular type part of the world. The Antichrist, the rebellion, Egypt turning to the Lord, and he saving them when they cry out. If we go to the millennial reign of Christ, though, there are indications that it don't all go smoothly. Zechariah 14, verses 18 and 19. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plagues which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And as I said, I believe Isaiah 19 gives you a picture of civil war and dispute, and not all will cry out to the Lord, and not all will accept his reign. And this is a warning in Zechariah. Those who do not accept the Lord, those in Egypt who still rebel, will not receive rain. The Lord will punish them. In fact, in Joel 3:19, it says that for a time, Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. So Egypt will be punished because of their treatment of Israel. But I believe the passage in Isaiah 19 looks to the future, and there is coming a day when the people of Egypt will be blessed, when the majority will cry out to the Lord, and he will heal them. And in the millennial kingdom of Christ, they will be, blessed is Egypt, my people, and they'll work with the Lord at Ain. That's my understanding of that prophecy. I want to just speak, because I mentioned this, about Islam in the end times. And I know some of you probably heard me speak on this subject before, but I think it's still important to go over it. And I've given a testimony, I believe, before, that what is now quite a number of years ago, the Lord spoke to me about speaking on prophecy. And he, a number of things confirmed that. A number of things happened which confirmed it was the right time to start speaking on prophecy. But as I've shared, I think, before, what I did receive at that time was a very clear word from the Lord, which said to me, now I'll give you the message. And so I was a bit surprised, because I have studied prophecy for many years and loved the prophets and felt I knew what to speak on. But the Lord spoke to me very clearly and said, I'll give you the message. And he gave me one word, Islam. And Islam needed to speak on. And now that was at a time when no one was talking about Islam as a fulfillment of prophecy. And I remember for about 18 months, 2 years, I was starting to get opportunities to talk about how Islam falls into the fulfillment of prophecy, but no one else was saying it. And then after about 18 months, 2 years, the Lord brought me into contact with others, through the internet mainly, others who also received the same message. And interestingly, they all said that they'd received the same message at the same time. One of those, I think some of you know, was Joel Richardson, whose book, it's changed its name several times, I think, but Antichrist, Islam's Awaited Messiah, I think it was first called. Anyway, I got in touch with Joel Richardson and said, you know, your book, well, I agree with most of it, some of the things I was questioning, but it was so good. Summary of why Islam will play a central part in the end times, that I asked if I could distribute it for him. And over a period of years, I managed to, 2 or 3 years, I distributed several hundred copies of Islam, Antichrist, Islam's Expected Messiah, which was the beginning. The identification of Islam as the Antichrist kingdom is not new. This is not a novel reaction to the rise of Islam in our day. John Calvin, the reformer, maintained that Muhammad was one of two horns of Antichrist. Luther wrote that two regimes, that of the Pope and that of the Turk, are Antichrist. Luther observed from 1 John 2:22, "Who is the liar? 'Tis the man who denies that Jesus is Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. The Mohammedans deny both the fatherhood of God and the deity of Christ. Hence they are liars. They testify against the truth of God's word." The 1637 Dutch Dort Bible comments that the Muslim nations of the East will unite with one another in a pan-Islamic jihad against the West in fulfillment of Revelation 16:12. You think that might be happening? Well, Jonathan Edwards, first president of Princeton University and notable for the awakening in the United States in the 18th century, wrote in his A History of the Work of Redemption, "Two great works of the devil which he wrought against the kingdom of Christ are his anti-Christian, brackets Romish or papal, and his Mohammedan, brackets Muslim or Islamic, kingdoms, which have been and still are two kingdoms of great extent and strength. Both together swallow up the ancient Roman Empire, the papal kingdom of Antichrist swallowing up the Western Empire, and Satan's Mohammedan kingdom, the Eastern Empire." So there's been awareness that Islam has a place in our understanding of the end times, going back to the Reformation. There will be, according to Scripture, at the end of this age, an empire which gains ascendancy and the whole world goes after in worship. Revelation 13, 1-4 describes. Revelation 13, verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" And we understand from Revelation that this beast represents both an empire and the man who leads that empire, who we call the Antichrist or the man of sin. So it's generally accepted, as in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, the beast equals the man of lawlessness, and as we've said earlier, the king of the north in the Old Testament. If you go back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that declared, "Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof," speaking of the church, "but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is God." And so that was fundamental. The Pope, the man of sin, and the Roman Catholic Church equal the harlot of Revelation. And that was absolutely, firmly the orthodox opinion of the church in this country for about 250 years. No one questioned it. But more recently, people have sort of thought in terms of a revived Roman Empire. And many would see the European Union or globalist conspiracy as the answer to this, who is the beast. Now, I do not support the Roman Catholic Church, but the alternative view is that Islam is actually the best place to fulfill the prophecies about Antichrist. And so I just run through some of the things about Islam which can identify it with Antichrist. See, Muslims believe that Jesus was born supernaturally of the Virgin Mary, but he was only a man. Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet, but little of his teaching is found in the Bible, as the early church tampered with the records. Muslims believe that Jesus was not crucified. Someone else was mistaken for him and crucified in his place. Muslims believe that at the end of his ministry he was taken up to be with God in heaven. Islam teaches that toward the end of this present age Jesus will return to this earth. But their beliefs about his return are very different to ours, and those of Christians. The Muslims say that when Jesus comes back, one, he will descend from heaven, although it's not known where. Mecca, Damascus, and the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem are all considered possible sites. Muslims believe that he will declare that he is a man and not God, and will oppose and seek to eradicate all false teaching that he's divine. And another thing they believe, he will overthrow the Dajjal, which is their version of the Antichrist. So that's what they believe about Jesus. And I'm going to say, I believe the Islam's Christ will come. There will be a supernatural appearing, or apparently supernatural appearing, of this imposter Christ. It says in Thessalonians that he'll come with all the lying powers of Satan. He will, as I've said so often, the coming of this false Christ is designed by Satan for one purpose: to deceive Christians. That's the only purpose of it. Deceive Christians. And this is why it's so important Christians are familiar with prophecy, so they won't be deceived. Because everyone else, Satan's deceived already. All the followers of other religions are deceived. All the secular humanists are deceived. All the materialists are deceived. Many within the church are deceived. He's got them already. He doesn't have to worry about them. He's got to aim at the really sincere believers. They're the ones he's going to try and deceive. And Jesus said to deceive even the elect if that were possible. And my own view is, yes, it is possible if they don't obey Jesus' command to watch. We must watch and be vigilant in these days, because there's a huge deception coming on the world. Jesus, the Islamic Jesus, will come to support the Islamic Mahdi, their ruler. Isn't it interesting? Revelation says it's going to be the beast and the false prophet. And Islam says it's going to be the two, the Mahdi and Jesus. So he's typical of Satan. He makes Jesus pay second fiddle to the Mahdi. Such as his despising, you know, even the thought of Jesus, his false Jesus, taking prime place is abhorrent to Satan. And so for a brief period, he and the Mahdi will be permitted dominion over the final Antichrist empire. And so some reasons for identifying Islam with the beast. First is doctrine. As I've quoted, Luther quoted 1 John 2:22, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And so we read in the Quran, say, O Muhammad, he is Allah, the one and only, Allah to whom all creatures turn for their needs. He begets not, nor has he begotten. There is none like him. In other words, he doesn't have a son. And the oldest Islamic writings in existence are on the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. And they contain several emphatic denials that Jesus is the Son of God. This is one of them. O people of the book, that's us, do not exaggerate your religion, nor utter aught concerning God save the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of God, and his word which he conveyed unto Mary, and a spirit from him. So believe in God and his messenger, and say not three, and those don't believe in the Trinity. Cease, it's better for you. God is only one God. Far be it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. So, you know, the denial from its inception, almost the reason for its inception, is the denial of God having a son. And there is no other movement in world history, philosophy, religion, or whatever, that so emphatically denied the fatherhood of God. It's almost its reason for existence. So who is the Antichrist? The one who denies the Father and the Son. You know, many movements have denied the existence of God and tried to supplant him. And there's been much false teaching and misrepresentation of God, but only Islam has built its whole creed on the denial of the Father and the Son. I think that in itself causes us to really think. As we said, Islam believes in the return of Christ, but their Christ does not compare with the one the Christians are longing for. And as I've said, when he comes, he will deny that he's the Son of God and will persecute those who believe in a divine Jesus. Therefore, their Christ will turn against us. And there's a saying in the Hadith attributed to Muhammad which describes him as follows. There is no prophet between me and him. That is Jesus, peace be upon him. He will descend to the earth. When you see him, recognize him. A man of medium height, reddish hair, wearing two light yellow garments, looking as if drops were falling from his head, though it will not be wet. Well, it's not quite how we see Jesus coming, but anyway. So that's far from the Christian belief, that Jesus will return with all the glory of heaven, surrounded by the armies of heaven, and all the believers who've placed their trust in him will return with him. That's what we know will happen. On that day, none, whether Jew, Muslim, Buddhist, atheist, no faith at all, will have any doubt at all about who it is who's come back to this earth. The character of Islam. There's a prophecy in Daniel, which I'm sure you know very well. It's about a statue with a head of gold and chest of silver and then bronze and iron, which is the future kingdoms of this world, which is answer to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And I always maintained about that statue, although very often it's described as having four parts, I see it as having five. The feet of iron and clay have much more said about them than all the rest of the statue. They're the focus, and they seem to be a distinct part. The first kingdom was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. I believe the final empire of the five is the feet of clay and iron, which is a description of Islam, a fitting description. As I've said, you know, Islam is divided. Sunni and Shia are divided. They hate each other. They're opposed to each other. So Islam to us looks on one hand extremely strong like iron, and then on the other hand we see it fractured as if it's mixed with clay. Couldn't be a better description. And I've also pointed out, where does the term Arab come from? And as we know, the descendants of Ishmael were a mixed people. Ishmael married Egyptian, and also of Esau were a mixed people. He took foreign wives. The Chaldean word, which is the one in this part of the Bible used for mixed, is Arab. That's where it comes from. It says it's mixed. The Arabs are a mixed race. So that's a fitting description, and that's what's in Daniel chapter 2, the word to describe this mixed people, Arab. The time of Antichrist's kingdom. The beast empire in Revelation is described as having seven heads and ten horns. And then it goes on in Revelation 17, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Traditionally, that's been seen as the nations of Western Europe, but I find it very difficult to reconcile the prophecy of the kings only holding power for 1 hour with the nations of Western Europe. Western Europe has dominated the world for centuries. But in the Middle East, there are 10 nations which have only recently gained independence. Interesting, the time of their formation and independence very closely is the time that Israel was recreated. They're all part of the same movement. And these 10 nations are all Muslim, but they're gaining authority over the other nations. One of the ways they've gained authority over this country is through Islamic finance. And under Gordon Brown, he was determined to make London the Islamic finance centre of the world, and others have followed on, welcoming Islamic finance. But it makes us subject to them. But the rise of these nations for 1 hour, and they will give their kingdom to the beast, which we've already identified is centered in the Middle East, that part of the world. They will be the heart of the beast's empire. Revelation 17:10 tells us about an empire which died. There are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself an eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received the kingdom as no kingdom as yet, but they received authority for 1 hour. Also, I should be reading Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. The heads of the beast represent empires. One empire is fatally wounded. They're often interpreted as the seven empires which have dominated the Holy Land. And in turn, these empires were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We're told that five have fallen and one is. At the time of the prophecy was written, Rome was the sixth empire which ruled Israel. History tells us that following the fall of Rome, Islam controlled the land for 1,300 years. It says he must remain a little while. Seen in the context of Revelation, where the coming of the Lord is soon, I think that fits in very well. Revelation 17:11 says there's an eighth empire, which is one of the seven, which will close the sequence. So one of the heads has been fatally wounded. This is not the Roman Empire, which petered out over a period of 1,000 years. It didn't die of a fatal wound. The empire which did die of a fatal wound was Islam. And with the removal of the caliph in 1924, the heart of Islam was ripped out. A quote from an Islamic website. The 3rd of March 1924, the world was plunged into darkness. The caliph, his light spread from east to west for over 1,000 years, was brought to an end. The consequences were unimaginable. Death, destruction, chaos, exploitation. And then this quote, I copied some years ago. After 80 years of the absence of the caliph, the Muslim world has awakened from its slumber, and the Ummah, that's the community of the world's Muslims, is ready to resume its political destiny. From the darkness will emerge a new light. In other words, Islam died in 1924, and for the next several decades it was looked at as a moribund past religion, no future. And then suddenly it's come back to life, to the amazement of the world. It's exactly what we're seeing. The description in Revelation, that exactly fits Islam. And since I first sort of started talking about this, Islam has grown in influence and power immensely. Final reason for identifying Islam, the completeness of Scripture. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. This is from Galatians 4. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time the son born in ordinary way persecuted the son born in the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. And that reminds us Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, born through natural means, Isaac, born as a result of Abraham's faith in God's promise. Christians by faith in God's promises are descendants of Abraham. But Islam also looks to Abraham and claims descent through Ishmael. And so the final conflict will be between the children of faith, Isaac, and the children of works, Ishmael. So at the end of this age, it will be like it started 4,000 years earlier. So I maintain that Islam fulfills its destiny as the eighth and final empire. And it's one of the signs that we're approaching very close now to the end of this present age.